It is good to be back from my sabbatical this summer. I am very thankful for our church and for our leaders and their willingness to give me that break. And it is not so much that I went away and I did, phenomenal things and came back supercharged or anything like that, but it was a time of rest. It was a time of refreshment, and I'm very thankful for that. A lot of you guys were at the SAC Lunch Report last week, and I explained some of the things that I got to do. It was a wonderful time in that it was about just kind of getting back to basics for me, about being a Christian without having any expectations and requirements upon me, having unhurried time to spend with my family. Freedom to relax, to refresh, to sit in the preaching and the ministry of others without any obligation. But let me paint you a picture that you might appreciate. While it is true that during that time I had an opportunity to visit almost a dozen churches to hear and to see how they do stuff, and they're for the most part, if not completely, all of them are fairly solid churches. All of them preach the gospel, and all of them did a pretty good job. Even if it's different, the flavor of their ministry was excellent. And so you might imagine that would be ideal. I mean, think about it. Freedom to prioritize the things that are most important to you right now. Your family, maybe in your case, work, or something, projects, relationships, things that you care about without any nagging obligations to a particular body, to a particular ministry. I mean, I literally was that guy every Sunday, as I explained last week, that would come, and I know for a fact that I was not going to join their membership role. I didn't really listen carefully at whatever prayer request they had, because while I was glad to sit there, say amen, and even pray for this congregation that of people that I don't really know very well, and to pray a blessing upon them, I knew I would depart shortly and quite possibly not return to that building or to that fellowship or even connect with those people in a meaningful way until the other side of eternity. That's reality. And for some, you might think, man, that's ideal. Sign me up. That's exactly what I'm looking for. A church that is solid, preaches the word, that I could go and worship, that I could gather myself, that I get spiritually energized, but that does not call or bother me during the week. And unfortunately, I think the vast majority of Christians in the world, not just in the United States, but in the world, have fallen into that weakness. See, the suspension of spiritual reality in a sabbatical is not the real purpose of church. Church is not a building or an organization, many of which are good and around me, that I could visit whenever I feel like. It is not there for the taking. It is not fast food. I don't need to know who's making my fast food. I trust that it's pretty good. And McDonald's makes pretty much the same thing the same way all over the world. But there is an occasion that even though you are eating McDonald's and on the road, that you might realize that the best cooking is home cooking. Why? Because suspended reality in a sabbatical rest is not capable of giving to you what only the local church, your local church, can give you. The very personal, the very messy, the very purposeful relationship of being found one to another in your home church. This is the passage we'll look at this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And as we look at that, I think this is really what Paul is trying to unpack. I'm trying to address it in my current context as a reason to come home from a sabbatical. In your current context, it might be more of a reason to come home from your spiritual hiatus. But this is how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit,
but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray that the word of God would take hold in our hearts for his glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you, Lord, even as we share in fellowship, Lord, the wonderful realities of your blessing and ongoing joys that you give us in this life. Even as we mourn with those that mourn, we rejoice with those that we rejoice. We thank you for new births and for engagements, for marriage, and for all of these beautiful things that are ahead. But we also thank you that we have one another to hold hands with when we face the difficulties of tragedy and loss and struggle. We thank you for our church body because that is a gift in your perfect design. Though imperfect, each member and each program, it is perfectly what you have desired for us to understand our part, our partnership, and what it means to connect with others in a way that is personal, purposeful, and passionate. So we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, as well as the rest of this Lord's Day, that we might take it and might relish in a good day that you have made, that we might sing of your salvation, that we might think of your gospel, and that we might choose, Lord, to follow you and to make your church more complete in the fullness of joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we're taking a break from the book of Acts. I thought that might be appropriate, at least this morning. But I would remind you of something that we found in the book of Acts in terms of the ideal church. You guys recall back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's a passage that if I read to you that you will instantaneously remember if you have read through the Acts at all. And even if not, you probably have heard it when we dialogue about the church and what makes the foundation of a healthy church. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The two components, according to Acts chapter 2:42, that began at Pentecost and really began as the first church started to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, the thing that made them strong was two things: the word of God, the apostles' teaching, and fellowship. And fellowship there is expressed in this way: the breaking of bread and the prayers. The reason why, and you may not remember when we looked at this several months ago, but breaking of bread probably here is not communion, although that becomes kind of a euphemism for communion. That doesn't happen until after the second century. So at Pentecost, if they're talking about breaking bread, they are literally talking about just hanging out and having meals together. They're talking about sharing in table fellowship, sitting around each other, shooting the breeze, talking about life and praying for each other. And when it says the prayers, it is not just saying that they kind of broke out in small groups or they prayed randomly. Notice the definite article that I think the ESV and many modern translations rightly put in. It is the prayers, meaning that they sat in church together. They're in the worship service saying amen to that prayer. When the pastor got up to pray, they prayed along with him and they said amen. When the worship leader prayed that our worship would be heartfelt and would be directed to the Lord and would be transformative to our souls, then we said amen. When it was directed prayer in the context of the congregation, they sat and amened and fellowshiped with them all. Word and fellowship. So it makes sense if those are the two primary components of a distinctly healthy church. Those are the two areas that satanic opposition would probably hit hardest. The Church of Philippi, particularly known for their love and for their sacrifice. In fact, one of their own, Epaphroditus, right? He was sent to aid Paul in his missionary journeys, and according to Philippians, he almost died in that task. I mean, this is the extent of their love. This is the extent of the fellowship. This is the extent of what they are willing to do for the sake of others. They were an excellent church. This isn't the church of the metropolis, right? the urban center. This isn't a church that is like the Corinthian church that is struggling with all the worldliness that is kind of beset in it. This is the Philippian church, known for their love, for their sacrifice, for their charity, for their giving, for their partnership, for their poverty, and their willingness to do whatever it took beside and regardless of how poor they were. That's the Philippian church. And yet in the heart of that church are two individuals, according to chapter 4, verse 2, that Paul feels very strongly that he needs to address. I just read you this as the last part of the intro, but Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Then what does he say in verse 2 of chapter 4? "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." A couple of things you need to catch there. One, we're not talking about random grumpy old ladies that hate each other and that we are uncertain about their salvation. We're talking about Euodia, Syntyche. And he gives their name not because he's trying to bust them out in front of everybody for all time, which unfortunately he kind of does. In heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, I am going to at some point, not immediately, but I'm going to try to find out who Euodia and Syntyche is. I want to know what their dispute was about, why that became an issue. But they were well known in the church, not merely for their dispute, but because apparently they were gospel co-laborers. They're Christians. And not just Christians, they're Christians that have demonstrated a history of service to the gospel and to the church. They're good Christians. But for some reason, they've had a falling out. And I think as Paul addresses that towards the end of his letter, it provides for us a backdrop that makes us realize if the word of God and the fellowship of the saints in the congregation are the most important things, here's an example how even at the leadership position, right? Even amongst those exemplary among us, fellowship was breaking down. See, so if that is the background, then we get why in the second chapter of Philippians, Paul gets straight to it and he gets to the priority, the importance of genuine fellowship. And I'm using fellowship here in the sense of that which binds us together in unity of love and purpose. He wants them to get things back together. Paul lays out for us in these four verses in Philippians 2 a clear call for unified fellowship. And the first thing he does in verse 1 is he establishes the motivation to pursue such unity. He says fellowship is really gospel inspired. Look at verse 1. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Four different phrases, each of which are conditional phrases, conditional clauses. Now, I know in our ESV it doesn't read that way, but in the Greek it certainly does. It is literally, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort up from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, then, and verse 2 will tell us, complete my joy by being of the same mind. See, so it's the if, and if. And in the Greek, right? Grammatically, they have the ability to tell you kind of the probability of their if clauses, of their conditionals. We kind of get that more innately in our English, right? If I say something like, "Hey, if I fall dead while I'm still in the pulpit today," and I'm kind of thinking that's not going to happen, right? That's kind of an improbable reality. But if I say something like, "Hey, listen, if you grab lunch today, make sure you..." That's a high probability. I assume most of us will grab lunch at some point. See, this is a high probability, a first-class conditional. What Paul is saying is, if there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, he is saying, if these things, and they are absolutely probable, then we should be pursuing something by way of sameness, by way of fellowship and unity because of these. He is prodding us with gospel motivations, four motivations. The first is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement is a good translation there. Other older translations might say exhortation. The word can mean either one of those things. And I think here, because it depends on the context, it could mean kind of more like, you know, the comfort of cherishing, you know, like coming alongside somebody and giving them a hug because that's what they need. But it could also mean an exhortation, a prodding, kind of a poking them in the ribs and kind of encouraging them to move out there, to get on stage, to do what they need to do. And I think that's the idea in this context here. I think Paul is saying if there is any encouragement, exhortation, compulsion, and emboldening that comes from being in Christ, then we need to do these other things. See, the point here is that I think there is to be a remembrance, a prodding, an encouragement of what it was like when we first came to Jesus Christ. I don't know what it was like for you and what your experience was when you recognized your sin and you asked Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, to literally take hell upon himself, the hell that you deserved. But probably in that moment, there was either through that moment or in that moment or as a result of that moment, there was this kind of compulsion, there was a push, an emboldening, a changing in your life, your conduct, your beliefs, and everything. It's not to say that all your sins just disappeared and that you had no knowledge or ability to sin again. The idea simply is that there was probably something that was life-altering, that things never were quite the same. That to know that you could be forgiven of your sins apart from your own doing and certainly apart from your actual deserving, man, there was an impulse that was placed upon you. And this is what Paul's referring to. And every person that has been gospel transformed should understand this. And if you're in this room, you should understand this. Secondly, if there is any consolation of love, consolation is a great word. It means to comfort, right? It's the comfort received in a moment of suffering, a moment of loss, or a moment of disappointment. And the idea simply is that in that saving moment, when the gospel became real to us, there was in the love of Christ this comfort we received. You guys remember Pilgrim's Progress? And one of the things that characterized Christian at the beginning of his journey is that he had this burden on his back. And sometimes, you know, you see like, you know, artful, you know, renditions of that burden. It's like this huge backpack. And no matter what he couldn't let it go. He couldn't get rid of it. And he didn't know what to do about it until he got to the cross. And in the way that John Bunyan, I think, beautifully images the idea of us coming to Christ and understanding the consolation, the comfort of his love, is that we actually take the burden off. We lose not just the guilt of our sin, because he paid for it in full, but we also lose the guilty conscience that would bind us to worrying about that sin. I can do nothing about my sin, but Jesus Christ has done it all. And so 1 John 3, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I mean, this is the gospel. It's the comfort, it's the relief of knowing that Christ loves us so amazingly, efficaciously, meaning effectively, so thoroughly and beyond what we could possibly deserve. There's a freedom in that moment, a comfort in that moment. Our burdens can be laid down. Third, if there's any participation in the Spirit, it's that term that we have been enriched with over the last couple weeks, right? Koinonia. If there's a jointness, a commonness, if there's a oneness, a sharing, if there's a family-like connection to each other in the Holy Spirit, and there certainly is. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about when it says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one Spirit.
Guys, we may be on the opposite sides of the political spectrum. We might be the opposite sides of, you know, or we may have been on the opposite sides of the law. Maybe on the opposite sides of so many things in life, but once we are redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are baptized in the Spirit, joined together, so that there's a kindredness, a familyness, a koinonia that takes place that is supernatural, a supernatural uniting of one another so that we could sit next to each other, praise our Savior together, and have the same affection for the Lord and for each other, despite where we come from. This is the supernatural participation, koinonia, in the Spirit. Does the gospel unify us through a supernatural power that only the Holy Spirit can give? Absolutely. Fourthly, if there's any affection and sympathy. And here I think it's interesting because I think it's still in a gospel context. So I think it's salvation-connected affection and sympathy. Nevertheless, these are intentionally emotional words. The term for affection in the Latin is viscera. And you're like, you know, yeah, so, right? Me too. I don't know what viscera is until you hear it in another context. You hear people sometimes say, right, I had a visceral reaction. Have you heard that? You haven't heard that. Well, I have heard that, and I thought it was common, but apparently not. But we say sometimes, right, that we have a visceral reaction. What we mean by that is there are moments where an emotional reaction feels physical, because we are so emotional about something that our heart rate increases, or because we get butterflies in our stomach, or something happens to where we feel it. And this is, okay, this is a kind of a mundane and maybe a little bit lowbrow kind of example of this, but, and I'm saying this because this particular child of mine, daughter, right, is not in the room currently, but when she was like 5 years old, we'd go to like Disneyland or something, and we go on the small kitty like roller coasters, right? And to this day, she, who may or may not be Chloe, right, hates roller coasters. She hates roller coasters. She doesn't like the feel of it. But when she's like 5, I would ask her, I go, Chloe, it's okay. I know you get scared, but it's fun. You got to relax it, enjoy the fun of it. And she'd go, no, Dad. And you know how she'd explain it? It makes my butt scream. I am still uncertain about exactly what that means, but I think I kind of understand. It's kind of like saying that, again, there's a visceral reaction. So the term that is used here, affection, is for the physical reaction connected with an emotional response. Is there affection that flutters our souls or flutters in our bodies? An affection that is so riveting that we can feel it physically? There should be. That's the excitement of the gospel. Is there a sympathy? And this term for sympathy is in other contexts translated mercy. It is to talk about the tender emotional compassion of a wonderfully kind God. This is Isaiah 42:3 when it speaks about the Son of Man, right? When it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah to come. It says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He is a man of justice who is to come, this anointed one. But what is tender about him is his sympathy. He doesn't see a bruised reed, right, and go, snap, you know, it's worthless, right? He doesn't see a faintly burning wick and go, the Messiah does not have a let's put him out of his misery sort of attitude toward the weak and the broken. In fact, Hebrews would tell us that he is a high priest who sympathizes with emotional compassion with all of our weaknesses. So do you get where I'm coming from when I say that Paul is building for us in verse 1 the motivations, the groundwork, as you would always do if you're building a building? What's most important is the foundation, not the roof. The roof certainly is important, but if the foundation is wrong, then no matter how you put on the roof, that roof is going to fall, right? You have to get the groundwork settled. And what he would say, if we're trying to press each other towards a unified koinonia, a unified fellowship in the body of Christ, if we're trying to make church what church is supposed to be, you begin with the apostles' teaching concerning the gospel. The reality of the gospel
in our lives. If you're looking for a motivation to engage personally with members of your own church, look no further than the gospel in your own life. If you understand what all of these phrases mean, if you have found this compulsion because of Jesus Christ, if you have felt this amazing consolation because of his love for you, if you know what it means to be united with people that you would have otherwise no reason to be connected with by the power of the Spirit, and if you know what it means to have an affection or to feel the affection and sympathy of a loving God, then you know what it means to be saved. And the next result should be that the gospel-oriented power that has already saved your soul should motivate you to seek out this kind of unifying fellowship. A fellowship that is personal, that is often messy, that is for the sake of others, and that will complete our joy. The fellowship that we're talking about here is gospel-inspired, but fellowship is also unity-seeking. It is also unity. Seek it. Look at verse 2. Paul begins here by saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I love this first part, though. He could have easily left that part out about complete my joy. He could have said, well, if there is, right, encouragement in Christ, consolation in love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then get to it, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in accord and with similar intentions. But he doesn't. He adds his part to it so that we understand not just what we are supposed to do, but how that should look like, how that should feel, and what that should mean for us. He says, if you know the gospel, if Christ and his sacrifice on the cross has transformed you, if you know what it's like to be completely rejected, as we sang earlier, everything that is found in me should be rejection, and yet in you I have found redemption, I have found love, I have found acceptance that I couldn't earn or possibly deserve, then he says, if that's true and you remember that theological truth that the gospel gives us, he says, then complete my joy. He doesn't say then get to business, start doing some work. He says, complete my joy. And we should stop right there and pause to recognize this. If I just spent my sabbatical visiting other churches and decided, man, this is ideal. I don't have the messiness of having to counsel people that are having marital problems, etc. I'm probably sitting next to people who have marital problems, but no big deal, right? There are shepherds to take care of that, and I'm just going to move on. In fact, I might visit here again, and I probably won't even sit next to these people. So, you know, it's not a big deal. I have no connections. I have no worries. I could watch church on TV. You know, I could still say my amens when they pray. I could still sing the songs heartily towards the television set, right? The Lord is everywhere. He hears me. I know. So why can't I just participate that way? I could go to different churches. I could spend the entire summer. I could do whatever. I'm hearing the word preached. I'm worshiping. I am glad for the freedom of time and energy that I have. But there's so much more that the Lord has granted to us in this messy thing called our local church. It is about affirming the reality of the gospel and its transformational truth, not from a distance, but with people we see face to face. See, the reason why we come home from our spiritual sabbaticals is because, is the gospel real? Yeah. Have people been redeemed? Yes. But it's not just that the gospel is real generally out there amongst numbers and faces that we don't know. It's not just that people have been redeemed amongst those that we don't know, but we come home from our spiritual sabbaticals, our spiritual hiatuses, because the gospel is real in our lives and in the lives of our people, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church family. The transformation we get to see is the transformation that's happening with people we know. That we can look at each other and go, dude, that guy was so messed up before Jesus Christ. Or even after Jesus Christ. He's struggling now, but man, it is a beautiful thing to see him face day after day the struggles of his life and doing his best to find the joy and satisfaction of following Jesus, no matter what. This is what Paul's referring to. He is not just saying, this is a theory. Get your theology right, and then get your action right. He's saying, get your theology right, and then make joy complete. He implies that there is an incompletion to his personal satisfaction and joy in fellowship, because what is breaking down here is the unity of the fellowship, of the face-to-face ministry, of seeing and savoring the work of God in the face of those that we love. One of the most cherished things that we get to do here is we get to baptize some of you guys, hear your testimonies, and be thankful for what God has done in your lives. And not that, you know, that in the Savior's mind, anyone's baptism is more precious than others. The Savior loves you all equally. But I prefer the youth kids. I love it when we have our own children, because a lot of these children, I was in the room, right? I got to see them when they were newborns. And as they have walked and grown, as they have struggled, right? And they've found their way to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a rich and emotional amen to seeing them doing well. That doesn't happen because I visited a church and I saw a baptism service. I did. It was a good church. They did a great baptism service. In fact, one of the individuals that got baptized was this 18-year-old kid that grew up in the church. And while everyone was so emotional about it, I was like, oh, that's cool. Like, it's cool, like, to watch a movie, right? Like, because I don't know him. His context is, the first time I've ever seen him was him giving his testimony and being baptized. I'm thankful. I could rejoice in the Lord with him and stuff. But it's not the same as watching and seeing and savoring. That's the opportunities that we have when it comes to a church family. Again, now if you're thinking, well, you know, I just got here, it's never too late. We might know each other from the context where we begin, but nevertheless, the whole point is that we share in a commonness, in a common unity for purpose, for mission, for ministry, for sacrifice, to do stuff, but we also share in a commonness of joy that is only found by participation in a local church with those that God has sovereignly and intentionally placed in our path. The Apostle Paul implies that his joy can be incomplete without seeing them doing well relationally. The gospel aims to unite us, not just theologically, but personally. Not just personally, but purposefully, for the sake of one another. So Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, verse 2, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. I got to say, I think the ESV translators could have done a little bit better job here, because there is a structure here that I think that makes it so repetitive and intentional. It's not four different things that Paul is addressing. He's addressing the same thing from four different angles. He's trying to give us the same vision for the same unity from different directions. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and the same love. And that's exactly what he uses, the same. That our thinking, that our love, that our purposes will be joined together. But the third one, being in full accord, is an attempt to kind of give us an English equivalent to what literally says joint-souled. It is to say that we are joint-souled. Our psyche, from which we get our English psychology, our psyches are connected together. This is what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are placed in fellowship intentionally. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no spiritual or Christian hermitage. This Christian community is not found from long distance. It's not found online through blogs or through video chat. It is found when we meet personally with individuals that we know, that we pray for, that we care about. We are joint-souled is a third one. That's what the ESV translates being in full accord. And one mind, it's a different word for mind. This is the word for discernment, wisdom. The idea is that we are of one kind of discerning purpose. I think the point is that the gospel pulls us all together. But not for some mindless unity, like a bunch of spiritual lemmings. By the way, I looked that up, and you know that's totally false.
Right? Like, we use that term, like, dude, don't be a lemming. Okay, maybe you don't, because you guys don't even know what visceral means. But, like, if you know what lemming means, the idea, right, is that lemmings, these rodent-like creatures, that they follow each other, and they'll jump over cliffs, and they'll commit mass suicide. Turns out that's not just wrong. It was fabricated by a Disney documentary back in, like, the 1950s, where, you know, the creators of the documentary admitted that they kind of forced some to go, right? They killed some animals. I know. In today's day, you know, they would have been put in jail for life. But they kind of did that to kind of put some kind of oomph into this documentary. And it became kind of an urban legend that came so true that it becomes part of our English vocabulary. We're like, dude, lemmings. They just like, they just follow each other to their death, right? Well, certainly, you know, even if lemmings don't actually do that, I mean, metaphorically speaking, that's not what we are. You are not mindless, personalityless. You are not just whatever and in some kind of a forced unity that kind of looks like spiritual lemmings. That almost sounds like a verb, right? Lemmings, right? Like where we just kind of follow each other. It's not unity in thinking the exact same way, but it's a unity in the core values, the primary purposes, and the common affections. I mean, think about these terms. Being of the same mind, being of the same love, being one or joint sukkade, being of a similar, if not singular, intention or wisdom. The point is that fellowship is not to devolve into some fuzzy-headed emotionalism. It just kind of sticks together and hugs it all out. Neither is it to be reduced to an external conformity and mimicry where we just act like somebody else. It is me following Christ, you following me because I'm following Christ, or you following someone else because they're following Christ, because all of us are following Christ. It's a like-mindedness that I think one particular commentator I really appreciate. He says the words and the context that occur here, Paul spoke of the values and ambitions which surface through the mind. This is unity. It is not found in an identical lifestyle or personality. It occurs when Christian people have the same values and the same loves. This is where it's taking us. It begins with our minds. It begins with a mind that is enriched by gospel realities and refreshed in what we don't deserve, but what we get, that is overwhelmed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ for us, and that propels us to act certain ways. In the language of Hebrews 10:24, right, it begins with the mind by saying this: consider, it's a mental process, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. See, it's not just directly stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but to have a gospel-centered, mental, spiritual approach to it. Consider these things. This is a reason to come back from your spiritual hiatus. Because these are the particular people God has given to you for this season of life to work with, to pray for, to get messy with, to have personal interaction with, to build relationships, and then to get offended in those relationships, to laugh with, to cry with, to hold hands with. These are your spiritual partners in crime. That's what a church family is. And it completes our joy to know them that well. I mean, the practical nature of what Paul is addressing here is a face-to-face relational reality that is not based on what I get from you, but what I got from Jesus Christ. What has the Lord done for you? We try to pay that forward. Not because we're paying Jesus Christ back. No, just because Jesus is that good. Because the gospel is that good. So fellowship is gospel begin, right? It's gospel oriented, and it begins with the gospel. Fellowship is unity causing because we are to be sharers, joint sharers in heart and soul one to another. And then verse 3 and 4, and this won't take that long, fellowship is others minded. It's others minded. Verse 3 and 4, I mean, I can literally read to you and you probably get some application from it directly. It says there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also for the interests of others. The thing that unity cannot bide with is a self-centeredness, a selfish ambition or a conceit.
The term for selfish ambition there simply means to gain something for yourself alone. And that conceit, it literally means vanity. It means vain glory. The point is, what the gospel does, if we understand the gospel correctly, that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, sent his own son to take your place for the punishment that you deserved. When we get that, when we get our guilt and the depth of what we deserve, and then we marvel at what we get on the other side, that he will not just forgive us, but make us his own children, that he will redeem us, and he promises that even though we will not find perfection in this life, he will perfect us one day. And that in perfection, we will enjoy his glory and togetherness and worship and energy and work and exercise and play in a way that is so redeemed, so remarkable, that we'll feel like no other earthly relationships can compare. And the best of our human relationships were mere shadows compared to the vastness of the things that are to come. When we receive the weight of that, the thing that should diminish in us is ourself. Was I the reason that I found the encouragement in Christ? Of course not. Was it because I was so deserving that I found the consolation of his love towards me? Of course not. Is it because the church needs me so badly that God redeemed me and gave me a fellowship, a unity, a koinonia that comes from his Holy Spirit? No! And any affection and sympathy that I have ever experienced in the gospel is despite me, not because of me. And if that theological reality begins to settle in our souls, what happens is direct and immediate obedience to verse 3 and 4. It stops being about me, about what I need, about whether or not someone gives me some credit, doggone it. It's about whether or not I love the Lord Jesus Christ and am so thankful for what I cannot possibly earn or deserve, that with absolute humility, I will take a chance on getting hurt and to think of others as more significant than myself. The rest of this chapter is going to lay out for us the example of Jesus Christ in that kind of sacrificial humility and service. But as verse 4 reminds us, it's not about our own self-seeking interests. It's not about us getting our share of getting faster in line. It is not about us, but it's about the interest of others. There's an other-mindedness that fellowship, that genuine Christian koinonia demands of us. And that other-mindedness is only well served if we show up face to face. If we ask, hey, so what's going on with you? I haven't seen you in a while. Or, hey, I've been praying for you about that thing. How did that turn out? It doesn't happen, right? Other-mindedness doesn't happen from a distance. Waiting to hear something from someone about something, right? Third party or through an email or to read it online on their social blog. I mean, it happens because we take an interest in others. Why? Because, doggone it, Christ took an interest in me. He should not have. He shouldn't have taken an interest in me. He certainly shouldn't have taken an interest in you. But he did. Have this attitude that is also found in Christ Jesus. Look to the interests of others, not just your own. These things happen because of a gospel-saturated soul. Because we never quite get over what the Lord has done for us. So that when we sing with a depth of understanding that unbelievers must think, man, these guys are weird. Why are they so excited, you know? Yeah, okay, their sins are forgiven. What's the big deal? But every redeemed child of God knows that it is the biggest deal. Think about these words from one of my favorite modern hymns. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. If those words resonate to you, the Holy Spirit will tug at your soul to engage yourself in the lives of other believers. Not in the context that is most convenient for you, but in the midst of those that sit around you. Yes, those messy, crazy, half messed up human beings that are redeemed by the same blood of Jesus Christ, they are the people that God has dropped into your lap in life. They are your privilege. And when we recognize that, we realize this is where our hearts, our satisfactions, the completeness of our joy, this is where it comes from in this life. Your church family is imperfect, but is absolutely worthy of your personal investment, because this is what God has designed for us: to share, to struggle, to rejoice together. You may not be a pastor coming back from his summer sabbatical, but perhaps you've been on a spiritual hiatus for a while, distant, disconnected from everyone that you know around you. I think this passage this morning would speak to you that you need to come back to the gospel-centeredness of your life. That you need to humble yourself and recognize that you have nothing that you could possibly deserve. And that in the end, the one affirmation that is above all affirmations is Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. But the beauty is that's not the only affirmation. Is that we can love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. And He gives us those around us to love as our neighbor. If you have known the encouragement of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of His Holy Spirit, and the affection and sympathy of our Savior towards you, you have all the motivation, you have all the necessary mental exercises that you need to find joy and fulfillment in this world. Come back. From whatever spiritual hiatus you've taken, come back. From whatever momentary, maybe necessary break that you have taken, come back and find fellowship. It's one of the main purposes why God has redeemed you. And we find it here with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you are sitting in this room and you're like, man, I don't get you guys, man. I don't get the message. I don't get, what's happening. That's okay. But at least ask. Find out why this would be so life-transforming, why a message of forgiveness should be so mesmerizing that it would impact the way that you live from here this day forward. Find out why, ask why, seek to know, and at least to be challenged that there may be greater purposes in this world than simply kind of doing what I need to do to get by, to take care of my own, find my own interest in my own family, in my own friends, in my own work, in my own thing, in my own school, in whatever my own thing might be, and just lay that aside and to realize I have the privilege of being able to minister to others. I am so thankful for a sabbatical rest, away from ministry and responsibility, but man, if that was the rest of my life, I would pull out my hair and die. It's time to come back and engage and to be thankful for what we have, as messy as it can be, because this is the church family that God has given to us. Let's stand as we close in a final word of prayer. Father, we stand in the presence of your glory. We stand amazed at your willingness to forgive and redeem worthless people. But we are amazed not just merely because you stamp an approval and give us some access, but because you open every blessing in the heavenlies to us. You give us sonship as if we are joint heirs of all the blessings that the sons of God should enjoy. Lord, help us to realize that that has always been intended to be a corporate experience. And it's not for ourselves and for our own that we have been rescued, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our state, our city, our neighborhoods, and for the sake of our church. So may we, Lord, as a Christian community, may we band together like a band of brothers that faces the tides of war, that holds hands against the strong and prevailing winds that will crush any soul that is not supernaturally inspired to the work that you've given to us. Give us courage to believe in what is impossible humanly, and to ask and to seek and to minister to one another in a way that honors our Savior. We praise you that you are our God and that we together are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.